Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we're going to read just verses 38 to 41 this morning. Mark 9, 38 to 41, which is on page 845 of the Bibles provided for you. You may remember that at the beginning of this series on the Apostle John, I told you that John seemed to have an almost immediate devotion and love for Jesus that made him stand out among the disciples and the apostles, this great devotion and love for Jesus. But his love for his neighbor was not quite so immediate. He had to learn to love the people around him. He had to learn to love his fellow believers, and he had to learn to love his enemies. And so here in these next two passages where John is specifically mentioned, we're going to see him have to learn both of those lessons. This week, more of a focus on loving his fellow believers, And next week, more of a focus on loving his enemies, even. And so as I read here, think about what had motivated John and what he did here. He reports to Jesus what he and the other disciples had done. Think about what motivated John to do what he did. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 41. This is the word of God. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. The Apostle John had cast out demons with a word. Demon possession was and is a horrifying condition. Every instance that we read about it in Scripture involves such deep suffering and seemingly irresistible power. These fallen angels, these rebellious angels, these evil spirits seem to wield such control and power over people, an irresistible power. And so often we read about this desperation, these family members and friends who are desperate about this situation of this person being possessed by a demon. But when Jesus chose his 12 apostles, back in Mark chapter 3, Mark tells us that Jesus chose them so that they could preach and have authority to cast out demons. That was one of the reasons he chose these 12 men, was to give them this authority over demons. And so John, this young man, this little brother of James, had been chosen by Jesus to have the power and authority to speak and cast a demon out of someone, to tell a demon to leave and the demon would have to obey. What an experience that must have been. What a privilege that was. What a privilege that must have felt like to be able to do that. But then here came another man, someone not chosen as one of the 12, someone who hadn't even really been following along with them when they followed Jesus, and he was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And you can imagine the apostles' reaction as they saw this, that they saw thought this guy who just cast, they saw this guy who just cast out a demon in Jesus' name, and they'd say, who does this guy think he is? Jesus gave us the authority to do that. How dare he do that? How dare he take that authority himself? How dare he do what is our job? And they stopped him from helping people in this way. And afterward, John brought this to Jesus, and you can kind of hear him looking for approval in this. He brings it to Jesus and said, "Listen, there was this guy, and he was doing this stuff in your name, and we made sure that we put a stop to that because he shouldn't have been doing that." But once again here, as we've seen several times in recent weeks, Jesus had to challenge and correct some of his apostles' assumptions. They had some wrong ways of thinking he had to correct here. And John had assumed here that this man was not a true follower of Christ. Just because he didn't literally follow along with the other disciples, just because he didn't act just like them, just because his lifestyle didn't look just like theirs, John, in a sense, treated him as guilty until proven innocent. He treated him as unbelieving until proven to be a believer because he didn't look just like them. But Jesus challenges that default way of thinking. He challenges them and tells them not to hinder people like this, not to get in the way of other people serving in the name of Christ unless they've proven themselves to be against you. So friends, it may seem to go against some other things that Jesus said about there being no neutrality with Jesus, and we'll look at that here in a moment. But Jesus teaches here that we shouldn't be in the business of hindering people from serving in the name of Christ just because their way is not our way. So friends, as challenging as this is, as men and women of conviction, as people who dearly love scriptural truth and standing for the truth in its details, not just in the core truths of the gospel, brothers and sisters, let others serve in the name of Christ, even if their way is not yours. Let others serve in the name of Christ, even if their way is not yours. And Jesus gives them three reasons not to stop people in this way. There's one reason in each verse there in verses 39, 40, and 41. And the first here is that their allegiance to Christ matters most. First reason to not stop people serving in the name of Christ is that their allegiance to Christ matters most. When I read this phrase, the one who is not against us is for us, your mind might have immediately jumped to another saying of Jesus that's recorded to us by Luke and Matthew, where Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me." On the one hand, here in this passage, Jesus says, "Whoever is not against us is for us." And then in the other place, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." Jesus said both of these things. Neither one is an error. They're both there. Jesus said both of them. And so we have to think about how do these things fit together. Well, the words that Jesus chose in each occasion are really important here, because those statements aren't actually opposite, even though they don't actually conflict. Notice the pronouns Jesus uses here. Here in Mark, Jesus says, "Anyone not against us is for us." And then in Luke's account of the same occasion, in Luke 9, verse 50, Jesus says, "The one who is not against you is for you." And that's a plural you. That's the one who is not against y'all is for y'all. Right? We keep having this problem in English. We don't have a good plural you. But it's a plural you. He's putting an emphasis on the group here. But then in Luke 11 and Matthew 12, where Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." So on that other occasion, Jesus was pointing out that there is no neutrality when it comes to Christ. When it comes to a person's relationship with Christ, there is no saying, "Well, I don't really have an opinion about Jesus." If you don't have an opinion about Jesus, if you're not with him, then Jesus says you're against him. But back in this passage here, Jesus is referring to us, or in Luke's account, you or y'all, and he's making reference to Jesus' disciples, to the group. There was a group that followed Jesus closely that included these 12 apostles. And when Jesus says us here, he's referring to that group of disciples. And in fact, if you look at verse 39 then, Jesus is actually reinforcing how important it is to have allegiance to Christ. That Christ is who matters most here. He's making a contrast here between the disciples thinking they're the important ones, and he's saying, He draws their attention to the glory that's being given to Christ in this situation. His first response to them is, "If this person is able to do this, is able to cast a demon out in my name, do you really think he's going to quickly, after that, speak evil of my name? Is he really going, if he's able to cast out demons in my name, is he really quickly after that going to be able to speak evil of my name?" In other words, Jesus is saying, "Do you really know that this person doesn't have faith in me? If he's able to cast out demons in my name, he's not likely to deny me in the next moment." And Jesus isn't making a blanket statement that everyone who has ever done a miracle or cast a demon out in his name is a true believer. In fact, in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "There will be some on that day, in the day of judgment, who say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name?'" There will be some people there who cast out demons in Jesus' name who did not have true faith. But Jesus is reminding them here that they don't know for sure that this man doesn't have true faith, and that what matters most in this situation is his allegiance to Christ and the glory he's bringing to Christ. He's gently asking John here, do you know with certainty that this person isn't a true believer? Do you know with certainty that this isn't bringing glory to me and what this man is doing? Is that really likely from what you saw him just doing? And so Jesus is redirecting their focus here from the apostles having the sense of entitlement that they're the ones who are supposed to cast out demons to the glory that was being given to Jesus by what had just happened. That this man, whoever he was bringing great glory to Jesus by helping people in the name of Jesus. Jesus seems to be saying to John, are you worried about your glory or are you worried about my glory? Are you really jealous for my sake or are you jealous for your own sake? Because it sure seems like Jesus is saying, it seems like I'm receiving glory from this, that he's not likely to bring shame to my name after just doing this. Should you be getting in his way, saying to John, should you be getting in his way just because he doesn't follow me in exactly the same way that you do? Does being with you matter most, or does glorifying Christ matter most? Herman Bavinck was a Dutch theologian in the late 19th and 20th century, early 20th centuries. And he was a powerhouse of Reformed theology. It's just some of the best written Reformed theology in the last couple hundred years. And he was a champion of Calvinism, in the Netherlands. And he's been a great aid to Reformed people for many years since. But in 1892, he took a trip to the United States. And he toured around the U.S., and when he returned to the Netherlands, he made some comments about the state of the church in America. People wanted to know what the church was like in America. And he said this. He said, Arminianism, through Methodism, has gained mastery over the American spirit. The American is too aware of himself. He is too much conscious of his power. His will is too strong to be a Calvinist. Which is an interesting insight into the American spirit and our attitude towards things. And he, as he goes on and talks about Methodism, he says there's much twaddle in this. As he looks at the state of American theology in the late 19th century, and he sees this emphasis on free will that takes out the possibility of predestination and things like that. So far, those sound like the comments you might expect from a Reformed theologian in the late 19th century looking at American theology. But then the very next thing he says after that is, but we would do better to carry over the good found therein and to imitate it than simply to judge everything. And a little later on, as he closed his remarks, he said, having seen so much that is good, one shrinks back from critique. May American Christianity develop according to its own law. God has entrusted America with its own high and great calling. May America strive for it in its own way. Not what you would expect to hear necessarily from a Reformed theologian, someone who believes strongly in the doctrines of grace, who had just spent that whole speaking tour in America preaching the Reformed theology and trying to convince people of it. But he recognized that those aspects of our theology are not the only, they're not the complete truth of the gospel. And he recognized the true gospel work that his Methodist brothers and sisters were doing in America, even as much as he disagreed with some of it, and he recognized that we should be glad for the gospel to go forth in this way. We should be having a priority on the gospel of Jesus Christ and his glory, not just on the specifics of how we do things. Allegiance to Christ is most critical. True faith in him is most critical, even as we do promote and argue for what we believe Scripture teaches in every area. John needed this reminder that Christ was most central. Now, what I've been saying may sound like it's just opening the door to everything that calls itself Christian today. There are many people who do many things that are done in the name of Christ today that are despicable, that are directly against the law of God, blatantly against the law of God, blatantly against the core beliefs of our faith. And John himself, years later in 1 John, would write that we do need to make a distinction, and he talks about the spirit of Antichrist even, as those who deny that Jesus is the Christ, or those who deny the Father and the Son. And in 2 John, he says that if a teacher comes who denies that Jesus came in the flesh, we're not to have anything to do with him. So this isn't just opening the door to everybody who says that they're a Christian or says they're doing something in the name of Christ, but that's taught in other passages, and I'm preaching this passage this morning. We're looking at what Jesus taught here this morning, and so my encouragement to you is to search your heart and ask yourself, how am I tempted to act like John here? How have you hindered someone serving in the name of Christ because their way isn't your way? I think one of the ways we struggle with this in Reformed circles especially is with parachurch ministries. Parachurch ministries are para-church. They're next to the church. They're not under the authority of the church. And so there are campus ministries and counseling ministries and evangelistic ministries and missions organizations that don't have any accountability to a church body. And we look at that and we say, that's not a good idea. That's not the way that God has designed the church to work. And really, the church should be doing that, all of that work. But it needs the accountability of the church. And I believe they really do need that accountability. And they're in a dangerous position when they don't have that. But have we ever been guilty of hindering the good work they are doing because we don't agree with everything about the way they're doing it? Are we blind to the good that God is doing through them in the name of Christ because we're so focused on what's different about how they do things? And that's not a simple question. It's a complicated question to figure out how we can support and encourage things that we don't agree with fully. But at the very least, we may be guilty of what John was guilty of getting in the way of good work in the name of Christ, because it's not the way we do things. Think also about how you react to the news of success in missions by branches of Christianity that are further away from us, are far away from us, but still preach the true gospel. And you look at the numbers and the spread of charismatic and Pentecostal Christianity in the rest of the world right now, it is staggering. And you look at that, and do you see that, and do you grieve over that, or do you rejoice? And do you rejoice that the gospel is being preached? Yes, we may look at that and say there's some dangerous things about the way they're doing things. There's some things that are there that are going to hurt people in the church. But can we ask the right questions and say, is the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached? Are sinners like us receiving grace and being cleansed and being forgiven for sin, even if we don't do things exactly the same way as them? Should we be spending our time and our efforts in hindering what others are doing in the name of Christ? Or should we allow some of that work to be done even when we don't agree with all of it? Now, it's as I said a moment ago, it's true that there are times when someone proves themselves to not be in Christ, proves themselves to be an enemy of Christ, even while still claiming to be a Christian. But Jesus next told John here not to assume that a person is an enemy until the person proves to be that way. So secondly, let others serve in the name of Christ because they are for you until they prove otherwise. They are for you until they prove otherwise. I've already gone over why this is different here in verse 40. It's different from Christ saying, anyone who is not with me is against me. But here, this person that John had stopped from doing this miracle was someone who claimed the name of Christ. He was doing this in the name of Christ. He was claiming that this power that he had was from Jesus Christ. And Jesus reminds John that when someone claims the name of Christ, to assume peace with that person until that person chooses to show that they are at enmity with you, that there is animosity there. Think for a moment about who caused the conflict here. Who caused the conflict between the disciples and this man? This man appears to have had true faith in Christ. He had seen Jesus cast out demons. He may have had a very small faith and a young faith, but he'd seen Jesus cast out demons. He came across a demon-possessed person, and he said, I believe and trust in this great teacher, Jesus, and I'm going to do what he did. And he proclaimed the name of Christ and cast this demon out of this person. But then some of Jesus' disciples heard about it, and they stopped him. John is the one who created the controversy here, who created the conflict between him and this brother in Christ. This man had done nothing against John, but John treated him like he was against him. And Jesus tells them here that's wrong to assume that. And this idea fits with what we see across the New Testament about not stirring up division in the church. Listen to Titus 3, 10 and 11, where Paul tells Titus, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Notice the language there of stirring up. It's an issue of who's initiating the animosity here. Paul was addressing who's instigating this division, instigating animosity between brothers and sisters in Christ. A similar thing in Romans 16, verse 17. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 16, 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Now, I recognize it sounds a little ironic for Paul to be telling them to avoid certain people when he's telling them not to stir up divisions, but he's saying you allow the person who is causing the division to stir up that division. Don't create the animosity between brothers and sisters in Christ yourself. If someone is constantly causing and creating division with brothers and sisters in Christ, they are not practicing what Christ told John here. That unless someone proves to be against you, you should assume that they are for you within the church. If conflict arises through you faithfully preaching the word or serving the Lord or living the Christian life, that will happen. You'll have that conflict that arises, but we're not to be the ones who assume the animosity before it's truly present. Sometimes a dog can be overly suspicious. I don't know if you have a dog like this or if you've had a dog like this. You've probably experienced this. You have a dog that assumes that everyone is a threat until their owner shows friendship with this person. And there's just this reaction. Anybody who comes close should be growled at and should be threatened. And John was being a little bit like that here. He was assuming that everyone out there was an enemy of Christ until they proved that they were a friend of Christ in exactly the way that he showed his friendship with Christ. But Jesus was training him here not to act that way, not to be the instigator of that animosity. If someone shows themselves to be an aggressor, a good guard dog gets up in there and gets in the fight and defends their owner, but we're not to be that guard dog who treats everyone as an enemy without having proof of it. Kids, have you ever been afraid to go up on stage for something? Maybe it's a recital or a program or a skit night or something like that, and you're afraid to go up there, and maybe your mom or your dad got down to you and said, you know what, you can go up there. Everybody out there is rooting for you. Everybody out there wants you to succeed. Everybody wants you to do well. And that may not be entirely true. There may be some jerk out there who wants you to fail, will enjoy watching you fail. That happens sometimes. Sometimes it's your own siblings. But Jesus is telling John, your attitude, your assumption about the church, your assumption about your brothers and sisters in Christ should be that they are for you until they prove they aren't. Your assumption should be that they are rooting for you until they prove they aren't. How would that change your approach to life in the church if you truly believed that? How many times have you been lying awake at night wondering what somebody meant by what they said? Lying awake wondering if the reason that person got up and left was because you came into the room. And filling in the blanks all over the place of what they said, what they didn't say, and what they didn't do. Friends, are you assuming that that your brothers and sisters in Christ are for you until they prove they aren't? Now, I know some of you have been deeply hurt by people that you trusted before. And I know that every time that happens, it gets harder and harder to have the attitude that Jesus is telling us to have here. It is so easy to fill in the blanks with what you've experienced before, but as hard as it can be, fight against that urge to assume that someone is against you so that you don't unintentionally create the animosity that you think is there, even though it isn't. Friends, we need each other for help in our lives as Christians. And that help that we receive from others leads right into this last truth that Jesus points out about these others serving in the name of Christ. And that's thirdly, that they may help you in your time of need. These others who serve in the name of Christ, who may not serve in exactly your way, they may help you in your time of need. Jesus seems to have been addressing some of the pride in his disciples' hearts here in this occasion. They just had a conversation earlier about who was the greatest among them. We know that they were prone to pride. John had this attitude of, you know, how dare you do this work that Jesus has given us the authority to do? And John Calvin points out this actually may have been correct in a sense. This man was not authorized to do this. Jesus didn't choose him to do this work. But John was seemed to be reacting out of seeing someone else come and taking a piece of his pie. This was his job. He was big and important. He was one of God's 12 apostles. But here in verse 41, Jesus turns the tables on him a little bit and reminds his disciples of their neediness. He reminds them that they're not so powerful themselves, that they will need help from others and may even need help from this other person eventually. There in verse 41, Jesus talks about how if someone gives someone a cup of water in Jesus' name because they're a fellow believer, that will not be forgotten by God. And many commentators point out that Jesus is saying even the smallest act of kindness, just a cup of water, is recognized and appreciated by the Lord and is rewarded by the Lord. And that's true, but I think also Jesus is reminding them here that they needed even the smallest kinds of help, and that they may be in a position in the future where they wouldn't even be able to provide their own water for themselves, and that they would need their brothers and sisters in Christ for that cup of water. They would need the basic necessities, a roof over their heads, a bite to eat, and you see that in the book of Acts as the apostles go out in their missionary work. And this you there in verse 41 is a plural again. Jesus isn't just targeting John here, but he reminds them that by ostracizing this brother in Christ, they may in fact be cutting off their source of support that they would need later on down the road. They would have enough enemies outside of the church and enough enemies who prove themselves to be enemies within the church and to be in great enough need that they didn't need to go creating conflict with those who might be a help and aid to them in the future. When you think about John and the other disciples thinking they were big stuff here and trying to stop this other person from casting out a demon, it's a bit ironic that they tried to stop him from casting out a demon, because earlier in this chapter, the disciples, the apostles, had failed to cast out a demon. Here they had not been able to cast out a demon, and Jesus told them in Luke's account of that story that it was because of their little faith. And here they thought they were a big deal, and that this man shouldn't be exercising this kind of power and authority, when in reality, Jesus is reminding them how weak they are, how much they need their brother in Christ, and how this man may have greater faith than they did, and that they would be in need of his help. Friends, when are you tempted, or when you are tempted to hinder someone else's work for the Lord, or to meddle in what they are doing in Christ's name, could it be that you are cutting off a source of support that you will need down the road? Friends, we are all dependents. We are all dependents, dependent on Christ. And we often think of that in terms of our salvation, that we are dependent on him entirely for our salvation. We cannot save ourselves. That every sinner is in a hopeless state. We have to ask God for forgiveness, and Jesus saves us with no contribution from us. It's all by his grace. We depend on him that way, and that is true. That gospel, that good news is true. But are you ever tempted to think, Jesus takes care of that big stuff, and I take care of the little stuff? I can take care of myself and the daily needs and the little needs, and however much I have the power to do, and Jesus takes care of the big picture. But friends, the reality is we depend on Christ for every moment of every day, for all the small things in life. And one of the key ways that Jesus provides for us is through his body. It's through your fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Part of recognizing our dependence on Christ is recognizing that we depend on the body. That like an organ that can't survive outside of the body, we cannot survive spiritually outside of the fellowship of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that body includes every believer in Jesus Christ, regardless of whether they are perfectly close to us in every theological commitment and every way that we practice our lives, whether they agree with you on secondary theological matters or in personality or in lifestyle, could it be that you're driving a wedge right now between you and the help you will need in the future? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Who have you been tempted to say, I have no need of you to recently? Maybe someone else who constantly makes choices that you would never make. Maybe someone else who seems to have entirely different priorities from you, and you think to yourself, this person could never be any help to me. I don't need this person in my life. They just make my life more difficult. But friends, the body of Christ is not the body of Christ because we are all exactly the same as each other. The body of Christ is the body of Christ because we have faith in Jesus Christ and are united with him. And whether someone is truly weaker than you or is stronger than you, God has given you to each other for mutual support in the body of Christ. And the day may come when the last person you expected to help you is exactly who you needed. And it may be something small, like a cup of water. And they give you that little bit of help, and you never thought that that person would be that person that would give you that word of encouragement, that would give you that corrective word to bring you back from doing something you shouldn't. That help with a financial problem, that help with a relationship, that help during hardship at work or at school, that God has placed us together for a reason. And so, friends, do your utmost to preserve your relationships with your brothers and sisters, because that mutual support is precious and rewarded in the eyes of God. Friends, I have been so often humbled by the fervent prayer or the evangelistic courage or any number of other strengths in brothers in Christ with whom I disagree on so many things. People who have such a different theology from me, but we share the basics of the gospel. And friends, when that happens, fight the temptation to focus on, to nitpick and to focus on what that person has wrong, and rejoice in the way that that person truly serves Christ. And cry out to Christ yourself that you would serve with greater faithfulness in those areas. And friends, when we let our brothers and sisters serve in this way, when we don't get in each other's way, when we don't hinder each other from serving in the name of Christ, people are set free from spiritual bondage. Sinners like us are washed clean. And ultimately, Jesus Christ is glorified. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, as we look at this teaching from our Lord this morning, and we look at our history as Reformed Christians and as Reformed Presbyterians in particular, Lord, we recognize how often we have treated our brothers and sisters as enemies. How often we have not assumed that those who are not against us are for us. So, Lord, please give us the right priorities. Lord, please help us to recognize your honor and the glory that is being given to you by the good work that our brothers and sisters in Christ are doing, even when they don't look much like us, even when they don't act much like us. Lord, give us wisdom to discern what is true faithful service to you, and to discern where there are places where those who name the name of Christ have in fact denied Christ. But Lord, help us to align our thoughts and our way of acting to your word that we've heard this morning, not just to what we want to do. We thank you that one day there will be a time when there's no more question of whether someone is a brother in Christ or not, when there will be no more disagreements between brothers and sisters in Christ. But until that day, Lord, please make us passionate for the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.